Last week at church, they were invited to wear red, but I wasn't sure that Pastor Wally invited you to wear red. There's a few of you. It's kind of an old tradition, isn't it, on Pentecost? Actually, it's one of the most important events of the year. We have Christmas, we have Easter, and Pentecost. It all works, right? And since it is the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit came upon those first believers, it's also my father's birthday. He was born 105 years ago in 1914. He's no longer with us. He's with the saints. And it's also my husband's birthday. My husband is here. A husband's wife's birthday. Mother's birthday. Hello. Oh, no, it's not my birthday. And my best friend growing up's birthday was today. So, but as I think about my dad, you know, we grew up in the Episcopal Church. And as I was preparing this message this week, all of that tradition flooded back to me. My dad was a deacon ordained in the church. And though he wasn't a Bible reader, he absolutely loved the liturgy, like so many Episcopalians do, which, of course, is rooted in the scriptures. And the liturgy always testifies to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church and in the world. And to this day, I am comforted spiritually when I read it or when I hear it spoken. Like last week. Last week, my husband and I traveled to Port St. Lucie to be with my cousin whose husband had died. And they are members of an Episcopal church, and they had the service there. And we celebrated communion at that service. And in the liturgy, we prayed for the Holy Spirit to come upon us, to unite us by this meal, to come upon the bread and the wine, and to bind us together once again in unity and to be one with Christ. And this beautiful reminder that we, by the Holy Spirit, are one with all who feast on this day and who have feasted, who are feasting in heaven. And I remembered my mother and my father, and of course we were remembering Zach's life. And then we commended Zach's spirit, like we did my mom and my dad, with these words. Holy God, by your creative power you gave us life, and in your redeeming love you have given us new life in Christ. We commend our loved one to your merciful care. So on this Pentecost day, on my father's birthday, we look at Paul's words about new life, which is possible for us who are in Christ. So let's look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and there'll be just four verses there. Listen now, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. I flip back and forth between the New International and this, but there's a word in here that I think is best translated, so we'll use this one. From now on, therefore, we'll talk about what the therefore is there for. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. You'll see the slight differences in the translations from the New International and the NRSV, and a couple of things referenced that in there, that a human point of view. And I love verse 17 that says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. I want to talk about this message in three parts. I want to talk first about, you know, why did Paul write this letter to the Corinthians, the historical part? What was going on in the life of the Corinthian church at the time? What were the old ways, perhaps, that the Corinthians were struggling with? What did they need to hear from Paul as they navigated this new faith in Christ? Then I want to talk a little bit about the theological part or the spiritual part. What's God trying to tell us about this? What does this all mean? We'll explore what Paul means when he says in Christ. How does this happen that we are in Christ and why? And then I think it's really important that we leave here with some understanding of the devotional. How does this apply to your life and my life? How does being in Christ change things for you and for me, for the church, for the world? So the historical part we might call back to the old days. You see, Paul had founded the church in Corinth in about the mid-century, about 50 AD. And after he had founded the church, he traveled extensively. And you can read about his travels in Acts 16, 17, 18. You see about his journeys. And he settled in Ephesus for an extended period of time. And there it is, he wrote four letters to the Corinthian church. At least four. Now, there's a lot of debate about how many letters and when did he write what and in what order did he write them, because there's only fragments of some of those letters. In fact, the first letter he wrote to the church has been completely lost. So his second letter is actually the first letter to the Corinthians that we have in the Word today. And then he wrote a third letter, which is very severe. He was very saddened and grieved about what he'd heard about the church in Corinth and their backsliding. And then before he went back to Corinth the second time, he wrote a fourth letter, which is what is now 2 Corinthians. So the fourth letter is the second letter of Corinthians, okay? And that's a crazy letter. It's really disjointed. If you've read it, it's not that long, but if you read it, it's like it doesn't really flow. It's got a lot of tones and attitudes, and he's got lots of emotions in that. He's up and down. There's attacks and rebukes, and there's self-defense, and there's some exhortation and a lot of appeals going on in there. It seems that the underlying aspects that he was attending to had occurred in 1 Corinthians, some of the troubles that were plaguing the Corinthian church that grieved him. We know that since the beginning, since the coming to Christ, they had been troubled. Anybody else? Just because we come to faith in Christ, does that eliminate our troubles? No. And you might relate to some of these. Some of them were being influenced by false teaching. They were hearing from actually ambassadors of Christ who were twisting the word and confusing them. And Paul was upset about that. In fact, some of them were denying the resurrection. And they were opposed to Paul. They were actually calling Paul an apostate. Because so if you could imagine, when Pastor Wally moves on, he goes off on vacation for a month, and somebody comes in your midst and starts to talk to you about, well, Wally doesn't know what he's talking about. Here's the truth. That's what was going on. And he had reports also of lingering immorality going on. They were going back to their old ways. Some of them, who had been Greeks and had worshipped lots of gods, were still trying to sort of synchronize that old worship with worship of Jesus. And, of course, the Jews who had become converted to Christ were still in their old ways, trying to follow the old laws and talk all the rest of the new converts into following all the Jewish laws. So there was a lot of confusion. There was a lot of disunity. There was a lot of discord going on. They were even arguing about theology and who was in charge. So in this passage, Paul reminds them from afar. He's in Ephesus. He writes this letter, and he says, this is how you acted and you thought in the old days before you became believers in Christ. They regarded everything, including Jesus, from a human point of view. Even solving problems from a human point of view. Or in Greek, literally, human point of view means in the flesh. And you'll see some of the translations will say, once you were in the flesh. Paul talks about that a lot. And he was probably referring to his own ways before Christ. We know what that was about, right? For Paul, the flesh, or what he called the human point of view, or the flesh, was always opposed to the Spirit's way. And in the verse right before the one I read, verse 15, Paul reminded them of what Christ did for them. This is the therefore. What the therefore is there for? Right? He said, He reminded them again. He said, Christ died for you. He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. That's the therefore. So by the Holy Spirit, the whole old life that had been dominated by the flesh is gone, because now they are in Christ. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? Theologically, let's sort of dig into this. Do you know that the term in Christ is the Bible's most common way of describing a Christian? In fact, the expressions in Christ, in the Lord, or in him occur 164 times in Paul's letters alone. It was a big deal. And I'm not sure that we all understand what that means. The Bible doesn't say, for anyone who is in church, he is a new creation, even though hopefully you find Christ in church or with the people of God. So what does it really mean to be in Christ? One of my favorite older theologians who's no longer with us is an Anglican, Dr. John Stott. Some of you may have heard of John Stott. Here's what he says. To be in Christ does not mean to be inside Christ, as tools are in a box or our clothes are in a closet. Paul also talks about clothing yourself in Christ. It's a phrase he uses similar. But to be organically united to Christ, as a limb is in the body or a branch is on the tree. It is this personal relationship with Christ that is the distinctive mark of authentic followers. He goes on to tell us that the word Christian occurs only 3 times in the Bible. And because of its common misuse, we could profitably dispense with it. Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul never used the word, or at least not in their recorded teaching. What distinguishes the followers of Jesus is neither their creed, nor their code of ethics, nor their ceremonies, nor their culture, I would dare say even our religion. But what distinguishes them is Christ. What is often mistakenly called Christianity is neither a religion nor a system, but it is a person. And who is that person? Jesus Christ. For Paul, this union with Christ was what he calls hidden. You remember, Jesus had died. He had been resurrection, and by the time this letter was written, he had ascended back to the Father. He was no longer visible. So that's why he says this union we have with Jesus Christ is hidden in that sense, right? We could even say it's kind of mystical. But it is not a metaphor. To be in Christ is a breathtaking reality. To be in Christ is to share the life of Christ spiritually, to be conformed to Christ, to have the heart and the mind and the will, the love of Christ. It is all a spiritual reality. And this is why Pentecost, the celebration and the remembrance of the importance of the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church, is key. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't have that union. And it comes with the gift of faith. See, at your baptism, you don't remember it if you were baptized as a baby, right? But you were promised this union with Christ. Words were spoken like you became dead to sin and alive to Christ. Well, you didn't know that when you were, what, 4 months old, 3 months old? It was a promise made to you by those who loved you. But then when you received the gift of faith, you all could probably remember that moment. Whether maybe it was confirmation or when you went to aha and came to understand what Christ had done for you on the cross, that gift of faith, all those promises were fanned into flames, sealing this union. And every time you receive communion, you're reminded of this mystical union we have with Christ in the spiritual presence of the body and the blood. We sang that. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. The Holy Spirit is a reality. And it's what binds us to Christ. So what are the implications of this union that we have with Christ? What is it? So what if we are in Christ? Well, sadly, I think there are people who come to church every week, their whole life, who know about Christ, but who have never experienced the reality to be in Christ. But to know this, to be in Christ is a reality that brings a complete and a pervasive restructuring of your life, of our lives, of the church, of our values and agendas, even the world. Because Paul says, anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything is changed. So we have this personal transformation that I bet you, if we had another hour, that you could all testify to how the work of the Holy Spirit being in Christ has changed you. It's a transformation into this whole and human life that God intended us to be at creation. Actually, we were created in the image of God, as we know, but of course we know sin entered in, distorted what we were meant to be, but with repentance and by faith and the grace of Jesus Christ who died for us, we come to be in Christ. And in this case, we're reconciled to God. Everything is new. Your perspectives change. How you see, how you feel, how you think, how you love become transformed day by day. For some, it just happens like that. For others, we keep walking into it, right? To be in Christ is what some would say is to be born again. God forbid we use that word in the Presbyterian Church. But that's what it means. You're born again. That's what happened to Paul on his journey to Damascus, where he was on his way to kill more Christians. God rescued him from his violent past and turned him into a servant for Christ. And if you read all of Paul's letter, he always gives the Holy Spirit credit for that. And everything he had in his past, he called rubbish. When we were taking communion at Zach's service, Mother Mary, the priests, they call Mother Mary instead of Father Tom. It's Mother Mary. She's Mother Mary. They had a very close relationship, she did, with Zach and my cousin Judy. And she shared with us that he had said he had been a lapsed Catholic and had been out of the church for decades. And he had said for most of his life he never felt worthy to receive communion. But on this first Sunday, he's back in the church after decades because he's dating my cousin. And my cousin says, we're going to church. And he goes, okay. So he goes to church, but I'm not taking communion, he said. But something happened that Sunday when she got up to take communion. Zach got up and followed her. And he came, and for the first time in decades, he received communion. And he told Mother Mary, who with tears in her eyes, she's telling us, he said to her, everything changed that day. And she testified to us that on that day, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And his life did change. Everybody there who'd only known him for 7 years, that was the day he walked into that church the first time. That was the day he took communion. And testimony after testimony was what a gracious man he was, how the fruit of the Spirit was alive in him. He loved. He was gentle. He had self-control. He was patient. He was kind. And his daughter, who came from a first marriage, was just shaking her head. It was not the father she knew. And it comforted her to know that this is the father he had become. Paul describes this transformation in Galatians 2, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Read about that, contrasting what it was like before we were in Christ and how the Holy Spirit works to transform us into this fruit. But there's also it's not all of this about us, where you could individually determine and see how God has changed you through the work of the Spirit, but there's a communal aspect to it. Spiritually, we are all one in Christ. It is Christ that unifies us into one. This means the believing community is united in Christ. John Calvin and other reformers refer to this oneness as the invisible church versus the human signs of religion called the visible church, the pews and the trappings and the ceremonies and the things we do that are visible, the invisible part is this hiddenness that we have together in Christ. We still kind of get wrapped up in the visible signs, though, don't we? Yeah. And the Christian church still struggles with unity. I did a little research. There are 31 separate Presbyterian or Reformed denominations in the world today. Not to mention over 6,000 Protestant denominations in Africa, and on and on. And this was not what Paul envisioned. This was not what Jesus said when he said, the kingdom has come. It's not what it means to be one in Christ. John Stott again says, the expression in Christ means to be relegated not only to Christ personally, but also to this new kingdom come community that he came to build. In this new community, Jesus abolished the barriers of race, nationality, class, and sex. I would also say age and politics, which normally divide us. And in its place, he created what Paul calls a single new humanity, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a scholar, Scottish scholar and missionary who, his name is Bishop Neal. His whole ministry was about uniting Christian denominations. I think he died with not too much success. But here's what he said. In the fellowship of those of us who are bound together by personal loyalty to Jesus Christ, the relationship of love reaches an intimacy and an intensity unknown anywhere. Friendship between friends of Jesus is unlike any other friendship, and this ought to be the normal experience within the church. Where it's experienced, especially across barriers of race and nationality and language, it's one of the most convincing evidences of the continuing activity of Jesus among people. How we relate to one another in Christ, he says, is one of the most convincing evidences that Jesus is still alive by the Holy Spirit. When I was in Guatemala and Haiti and France and Nicaragua worshiping with Christians there, I didn't understand a word they said. But there was something that united us. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. It was crazy. So we are all one in Christ. And this evidence of our oneness brings me to my third implication on this oneness, and that is it can change the world. How we live out our oneness in Christ can change the world. It has the power, believe it or not. You see, when Christ came, he ushered in a whole new world, a whole new age. Remember, you hear the word, on that day, we will all be with him. In this day, this is the new age. Christ came and he ushered in a new way for us to live, of reconciliation, not just with our God, with ourselves, not just with each other, but to reconcile the world to God. What does that mean? Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. God forbid we should take you to the grocery store. You know what I'm saying? Our life in Christ can change the world. It can change our environment. And we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. To be in Christ is to be in mission. Robert Bella was a sociologist at the University of California at Berkeley, but he was also head of their Center of Japanese and Korean Studies. And before he died, he was interviewed, and he talked about his work in Japan. And he said a very small minority of Japanese Protestant Christians introduced ethics into politics and had an impact beyond all proportion to their numbers. They were central in the beginnings of the women's movement there, labor unions, and virtually every reform movement in Japan. He goes on to say that the quality of a culture can be changed when only 2% of its people have a vision. And we all could have a far greater impact on society if we were all truly the salt and light of the world. In other words, if we were all living as one in Christ. Now, we feel that we might not be changing the world at all. Do you ever feel that way when you read the paper or listen to the news? Things just seem to be getting worse and worse. So, do you ever feel inclined to go, well, I'm just going to concentrate on my own relationship with Jesus Christ and wait till he takes me home? I know. It's tempting, isn't it? But as Paul would say, I'd rather be with him, but I'm here with you. And so while I'm here with you, I'm going to keep living the life in Christ. And there's one more implication that I think is important for us in that vein. It's supernatural hope. When we're in Christ, we have this supernatural hope, and that is the joyful and confident expectation that God is doing and is going to do something extraordinary through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit when Jesus comes again. And he takes us all to himself, and he restores the heavens and the earth into what it was intended to be. We have this extraordinary supernatural hope that all will be in harmony someday, and to God be the glory, now and forever. Almighty Lord, we claim our place in Christ this morning, and we thank you for the gift of faith. And I pray that whatever is holding anyone here back from an abundant life in Christ, that they would let it go. Old habits, old hang-ups, old hangovers, old ways of thinking, anger, unforgiveness, self-doubt. Even help us let go of that old-time religion if it's hindering this fresh faith that you're calling us to, or a new vision for the way you would like this world to be. Help us see your way. And as Isaiah prophesied, we do claim that we will not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the desert and rivers in the desert. Thank you that you have made that way through Christ. So through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in the unity of the Spirit, all glory and honor are yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Well, let's stand now and affirm what we believe through the